Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible was not written just for 21st century Christians living in a democracy in Canada, but of course the Bible was written for people, all people, at different times, down through the centuries, in such a great variety of social and cultural situations. The world of the New Testament sometimes seems strange to us in some ways. In a passage like this we're considering this evening, servants are addressed in the text. Slaves are addressed as members of the Church of Christ. And we're given no explanation as to how they became slaves, whether they were born into slavery or whether they were taken by war and made slaves in that way, or whether they perhaps sold themselves into slavery for a time to pay off a debt, or however they became slaves. And there are other ways in that ancient world in which people became servants or slaves, or a great variety of situations. Our text really gives us no explanation about these things. It doesn't give us a social analysis. It doesn't give us any kind of inspired commentary on the subject here. The fact is that there were servants, and perhaps many, among Christians in the early church. Many Christian servants among those to whom Peter writes. And they were called to submit to their masters, and to do so in the fear of God. But it's important for us to appreciate that whatever the different situations into which the gospel comes, whether here in North America or in the ancient Roman world or anywhere today, throughout the world or down through the centuries in such a great variety of situations with regard to the existing government and the social status of various people, whatever the different situations that the gospel comes, it is true that every society has authority structures. And there are authority structures in which Christians are called to practice Christ-like submission. We considered verse 13, which says, "Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake." And then it mentions kings. We don't have a king, but it mentions various civil authorities that are to be shown respect and submission. But the principle obviously applies in our own lives, in our circumstances. All Christians live in situations in which they are called to submit to God-ordained structures of authority in a Christ-like way. And likewise, there are always times in which such submission results in suffering, a suffering for doing what is right. When Peter says this is commendable, if because of conscience toward God one endures grief, suffering wrongfully, when he speaks of this kind of suffering wrongfully as something that's commendable, well, that is direction, that is instruction that applies to Christians in all circumstances, whether in relationships in the home or in society at large or even on the job. And if the situation of Christian slaves with their harsh masters is an extreme case, and indeed we may recognize that it is a rather extreme case, although throughout the world there are Christians today in societies that are so far different than our own. There are no doubt Christians in the world that exist virtually as slaves in terms of their relationship to other people, or in terms of their freedoms or lack thereof that characterize their lives. But if the situation of slaves called to submit to harsh masters is extreme, well, then that really makes the point that it covers every other case of godly submission when it is hard, when it involves suffering. And in every case, whatever the situation or the time, keeping our eyes on Christ is the solution, is the answer to endure such suffering for conscience sake toward God. And this passage is all about Christ and his sufferings as it relates to ours. The sufferings of Christ provide Christian motivation for patient suffering. It provides motivations, it provides reasons for Christians that are Christ-centered throughout. We're going to consider those reasons those motivations given in our text, beginning with the fact that in Christ, Christians have a special calling. They have a special vocation. We hear that in verse 21, where Peter says, "For to this you were called. This is your purpose. This is your task." That is, to patiently endure suffering wrongfully in this world. That's right at the center of your calling as Christians. Now, many people will acknowledge as a fact that suffering is just a part of life. In fact, it would be good for many people to recognize that and accept that as just a given. It certainly is true. But it's likewise true that all by itself, this recognition, this acknowledgement that suffering is a part of every life is little more than worldly wisdom. It's like, que sera, sera, what will be, will be. There's no point in fighting against this reality that into every life a little rain must fall, or every life involves hardships and suffering. By itself, it simply is worldly wisdom. It's likewise rare for people who are not Christians to see anything truly positive that comes from suffering. Now, again, thankfully, many can recognize that certain benefits are derived from hard experiences. But to see suffering in a positive way is also a very distinctly Christian outlook based upon the gospel. Our text likewise means more than the idea that good can come from suffering. Rather, it puts suffering at the very heart of the Christian vocation. You were called to it. It comes with your conversion, Peter is saying. It's like, this is part of your job description. This comes along with your commission as a saint, because you're called, you're predestined to be conformed to the image of God's Son. And Paul understood that to be called by Christ is to be called to know Him. To know Him so as to be found in Him, not having His own righteousness, but the righteousness which is of God in Christ, and also to know the fellowship of His sufferings, to be conformed to His death. He understood that that was part of His calling, to have fellowship with Christ in His sufferings. And what that means for us as believers, as William Harrell said, some of you might recall, he said it in a book that we studied some time ago. He said that victim status is simply not an option for Christians. And I think that's a good thing to remember. Because the default position of so many in our day is to identify themselves as victims when they suffer. Often little realizing that so much of the suffering that they endure is brought upon themselves by their conduct or behavior. Or even more remotely, the reality of suffering in this world is the result of sin. But the inclination of fallen human nature is to blame circumstances and to blame others, or to blame a kind of blind fate, and often face suffering then with a kind of resentment towards circumstances or others or this blind fate, to be embittered by it, to be angered by it, victim status. We understand that unbelievers as such do not have the resources that Christians have in order to understand suffering. They don't have the knowledge of God's good providence, who is in control of all things and who works all things for good to those who love Him. They don't have fellowship with Christ in His sufferings. They don't know a Savior who suffered and who is sympathetic to them in the midst of their sufferings. And they don't know the positive sanctifying effects of suffering patiently as a Christian. They simply do not have these resources that Christians have, including the comforts that extend beyond this life and its present sorrows, which, however severe, are but for a moment, and in comparison to an eternal weight of glory, are light afflictions, as Paul describes them. But without Christ, people do not have those resources in which to endure suffering. But Christians have such provisions in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Peter also had a certain kind of suffering in view here. That's important for us to appreciate. He's not simply talking about any kind of suffering whatsoever that we may experience. Rather, a certain kind of suffering, and there are two qualifiers to the suffering that he is describing. First of all, it is a suffering for doing good. It's not a suffering for our faults. He says if you are beaten for your faults and you take it patiently, what credit is that? But if you are beaten for doing good and you suffer patiently, this is commendable in God's sight. So it must be for doing good rather than for suffering as an evildoer, as he will later say in the same letter. Think of what that might have meant for servants. For Christian servants, there were occasions in which it perhaps meant that they suffered for refusing to do evil, when they were commanded to do evil. If they were commanded to lie or to steal. If a steward in a high position of service was commanded to cook the books, so to speak, and he refused to do it because he was honest and was punished for it, well, then he's suffering for doing good. Or perhaps there were those Christian servants who were given free time and were able to attend the worship and service of God, but their unbelieving masters had a secret resentment for them going off to meet with these Christians. And they gave them a hard time over it. Or perhaps they suffered simply by doing what was expected of them, and yet their master was harsh, and they got in trouble for it. They were mistreated, even though they were faithful in the work that they performed. Well, then they were suffering for doing good. And so that's one qualification for the suffering that's described here. But the next qualification is for patient suffering. Christian suffering is not only about why, but it's about how. Peter says, when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. Such suffering is praiseworthy in the sight of God. It is certainly the case that patiently suffering mistreatment is not something that is likely to get your name in the paper. Now, if you let a protest and you let a revolt, well, you might not only get your name in the paper, but you could go down in the history books, because the history books are full of people who led revolutions and revolts and uprisings against authority figures and structures. But infinitely more important in the sight of God is his approval, the approval of our Heavenly Father. This is commendable before God. This is conforming to his purpose in suffering. This is honoring to his Son to suffer patiently for doing well. So this is a special calling that Christians have, and a calling for which they are equipped. And that leads us to consider, secondly, that in Christ, you not only have this special calling, but you have an incomparable example. In verse 21, we read, "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps," providing a type for us to trace. The language here is, it indicates what might be familiar to some of you children. Perhaps you've taken a tracing paper or a thin piece of paper and placed it over a picture, and with a pencil or a color, you could follow the outline of the picture underneath. And in that way, you could trace that picture as an example. Well, that's the imagery that Peter uses here. Christ is that example that we are to seek to trace out in our own lives. That means we must consider him. We must consider his behavior under suffering. Consider his innocence, for example. He's described in verse 22 as one who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. You know, that's a quotation from Isaiah chapter 53. We read it this morning, this passage of the suffering servant. It's as if Peter is saying to these Christians who may suffer for doing good, not for doing wrong. He says, you're innocent and you're suffering for it. You've done no wrong and yet you're being mistreated. Well, how does your innocence compare to that of the Lord Jesus Christ, who suffered wrongly? He was accused of leading a revolt. He was accused of insurrection, of being a rebel, being contrary to Caesar, the king. But Pilate himself, having examined him, in view of that charge, said, I find no fault in him. The charges were wrong. They were false. He was innocent. He was charged with misleading the people, with false claims. But there was no deceit in his mouth. He was accused of deceiving the people, but that was wrong. That's not the case at all. Never did he speak what was false at all. Consider, secondly, that he did not retaliate in kind. He was reviled. That means that he was called horrible names. He was called a blasphemer. He was accused of being in league with the devil and casting out demons by the power of Beelzebub. But in response, he didn't put them down, as he could well have done. He could have threatened a just judgment against those who afflicted him. But instead of turning against them in righteous anger, he turned to God in humble trust. Instead of consigning them to vengeance, he committed all to God. That's what it says in verse 23. Who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed. And you know the word himself is in italics. It's provided there by the translator. He committed to him who judges righteously. He committed the whole situation into the hands of God, who is a righteous judge. And it's not as if he committed them to God in a way of seeking vengeance upon them. No, we know that he prayed for those who crucified him. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He committed the whole situation to God. He loved his enemies. You know, as Peter describes his master's conduct here, and remember, this is Peter who, while Jesus was suffering these false accusations, while he was being mistreated, at that very time, what was Peter doing? He was trying to avoid suffering at all cost, even by denying his Lord and by cursing. What a change came over him after Pentecost, when in Acts chapter 5, he and the other disciples were beaten for preaching Christ, and they rejoiced. They rejoiced that they were considered worthy to suffer for his name's sake. Peter had those resources of faith and joy in Christ. But there was a time in which, while the Savior was suffering, he was sinning. And now he describes Jesus in the midst of his suffering. And as you read these words, they sound more like a song of adoration than a cold description of a pattern to follow. There's a kind of poetry here. Who committed no sin? Who, when he was reviled? Who himself bore our own sins? It is Christ in his suffering, and the beauty of his patience and endurance as he worked out our salvation that is before his eyes. Well, how can we imitate such an incomparable conduct? How can we follow such matchless grace? Because there is no innocence like the innocence of Jesus Christ. There's no suffering like his. There's no patience like his. And certainly Peter knew that. But there's a sense in which when we really get that, when we know the absolute uniqueness of Jesus' suffering, well, then we're in a position to consider it such a great privilege and such a great honor to try to trace out with our hands that beautiful pattern, or with our lives, rather, that beautiful pattern and example that he's given. We can't match this example, but it's such a privilege to be called to try. And what grace God has bestowed upon us, that we should be called to fellowship with his Son, to be imitators of him, the kind of sufferings that he endured, the kind of sufferings that is so commendable in the sight of God. In Christ, you have an incomparable example. But more than that, in Christ, we have a complete Savior. I realize that this third point, in a sense, is a repetition of the whole theme of this morning's sermon, because the sermon this morning was on Christ as a complete Savior. But that's what you get when you preach the Word of God, because this is really the theme of the Bible, isn't it? The all-sufficiency and the grace and the greatness of Jesus Christ. And so, just as we daily feed upon the food that God provides us, we feed upon this bread of life, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the completeness of his Saviorhood. Now, if Jesus was only an example, we are all doomed. We are doomed because we always go out of the lines. We can't imitate him. His suffering and his character is matchless and incomparable. And if our salvation depended upon the perfect imitation of him, we would be altogether lost. But we are called to imitate the grace, the gracious conduct of Christ in his sufferings. We're called to do that only because of the gracious achievement of Christ by those sufferings. And there are three things that are described here in our text. And the first is that he suffered for us. Those are the words that Peter uses in verse 21. He says, "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us." And then he goes on saying, leaving us an example. Now, we could make the mistake and think that Christ suffered for us simply so that we'd have a pattern to follow. But that's not what Peter means. Christ suffered for us in a much more profound way than giving us an example. Christ suffered for us in our place. He makes that clear later on in verse 24, where he says, "Who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree." He bore our sins. There's probably an allusion here to the work of the priests of the Old Covenant. They would bear before the Lord the sins of the people. They would do so in their intercessory ministry. They would do so in the offering up of the sacrifices to God on behalf of the people. But Peter makes a great distinction here when he says, "Who bore our sins in his own body." Not by offering up an animal sacrifice, but by offering himself up as the sacrifice to God. On the tree, alluding to that cursed death of the cross. In fact, literally, it says he bore our sins in his own body to the tree, describing the extremity of his suffering, all the way to the cross. He was obedient even unto death, that accursed death of the cross. He suffered for our sins, not enduring the curse of men, but of God. Verse 25, "You are like sheep going astray." That's also an allusion to Isaiah 53. Maybe you remember how the rest of the verse would end if Peter quoted the whole verse. "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned each one to his own way." And Peter adds, "And you have returned to the shepherd and bishop of your soul." But the verse ends in Isaiah, "And the Lord has laid upon him all the iniquity of us all." Peter had just spoken of that. He doesn't repeat it. But that's involved in that quotation also from Isaiah chapter 53, verse 6. Think of how comforting that must have been to these servants in the Roman world who legally could be beaten by their masters without any legal ramifications, without any appeal to justice, and perhaps at times suffered stripes and bruises. But they're reminded of the Lord Jesus Christ, that if these servants receive wounds and stripes from the lash of harsh masters, there is healing. And there's healing that is far greater than healing from the misery of these physical blows. And that healing is in the wounds and the stripes that Jesus bore for them as he offered himself as a sacrifice for their sins. So he suffered for us. That's the first and foundational thing that he achieved for us as our Savior. But secondly, he achieved our death to sin and a new life to righteousness. In verse 24, it says that he bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness. Not merely forgiveness and escape from the curse that is in view here in Peter, but positively our redemption, so that we might indeed die unto sins through the death of Christ, that it should no longer reign over us, but rather that we should live to righteousness. God doesn't call us to be imitators of Jesus without also equipping us to start making steps, tracing his steps of obedience. He empowers us, and the healing that he gives us in Christ is the healing of our souls that raises us up in union with Jesus, enables us to live lives as Christians, even when that means patient suffering. And then finally, he has become our shepherd and overseer. "You were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Perhaps that language also resonated with these servants who had this human master, this human overseer, who looked out for them, not with a kind eye, not with loving care, but as a harsh master. But he's not in charge of their lives. These servants are reminded that they have another overseer, and he is a shepherd to them. They were like sheep, but they have a shepherd who is gracious and faithful. The Lord is my shepherd. And he watches out for them. He cares for them so they can have comfort and belonging to this Savior. You have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. That, again, is language of a deliberate activity in the parts of these Christians. It's the language of repentance. They were going one way. All we like sheep have gone astray, everyone to his own way. The Lord laid on Christ the iniquity of us all. And as a result, what happens? Well, yes, he has brought us back, but he doesn't bring us back against our will without us knowing about it. No, he's a shepherd who calls his sheep. We hear his voice and we turn to him. We return to him. That's a description of faith with a special object, a special focus of our faith, who is this great and glorious Savior. And it says those who belong to him, who are under his oversight, who have been purchased by him, who are under his care, he is our master. It's with that Savior that we are called and equipped to serve him, even when that involves suffering hardship. Because in doing so, we have fellowship with this Savior. We're being conformed to his image, sharing in his likeness. And that ought to be of great comfort and a great motivation to Christians who are called sometimes to suffer for doing good. But in that calling, they have all the resources that they need in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.